So greetings from Missio Seminary, which is my day job. It's my privilege and honor to break God's word open with you this morning on some themes that challenge me every bit as much as they do you, if not more so. We as a body at Grace Bible Church are towards the end of a series on God's dream for the world. I thought it might be good this morning to look at God's dream for the world. Now, Dr. Dressler's not going to like this much. It's going to be a bit of a run-on, and I'll let you figure out which of the nine Dresslers is Dr. Dressler. But God's dream for the world, encapsulated in its plan for the kingdom, overseen and administrated by his anointed son, carried out to some extent by the people of his anointed son, as conveyed in the teachings of Jesus. That's a mouthful. I'm not going to go line by line through the message. Thank goodness. You can be relieved. It'll get better and crisper from here, I hope. Here's the thing, and here's what I find challenging, at least one aspect that I find challenging about Jesus' teaching regarding the kingdom and God's dream for the world. It's actually picked up by Dallas Willard, by whom I've been influenced, and I know Pastor Dave has been influenced as well. But here's the thing, we love Jesus as Savior. We even can acknowledge and submit to Jesus as Lord, but we can often overlook Jesus' role as teacher. Dallas Willard makes quite a big deal, quite the poignant point in a number of his works. He's a philosopher, but he says, you know, the Christian world, Christians of every stripe, really need to take more seriously Jesus as teacher. Whether you're a banker or an accountant or a construction worker or a shop clerk, whatever, you know, everyone should take Jesus more seriously as teacher. What I find is that I need to take Jesus more seriously as teacher in my field, theology. So this morning, I mean, that's what I do for my day job. This morning, I thought it might be fun to look at four themes in Jesus' teaching that have changed. Scratch that. Read, corrected my own theology. And I've found that these corrections in my theology, and I'm talking about things that I thought, things I was taught, in some cases, things I taught myself, that when I take Jesus more seriously as a teacher, end up being challenged or corrected. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning in Matthew 13 with some cross-references, but page 995 to 996 in your pew Bible. But themes in Jesus' teaching. Now that's straightforward enough. But themes in Jesus' teaching that correct my theology. I'll hit these quick. They all are worth more time than we have this morning. And I know that in part because our average class time at Missio Seminary, we're on a block schedule. Most classes that I teach are 5 hours long, unless it's a Saturday class and it's 8 hours long. No, don't groan. It's riveting. Riveting. But anyway, we don't have 5 hours this morning. I mean, Dave was very clear. You don't have but 90 minutes. But it's worth more time. I've got to hit them quick, and then we'll land the plane, and then actually share in communion together, which is very appropriate. Boy, what a bookend not only the worship that we did together singing, but the special music and then communion. Great bookend for some of these themes. All right. Theme number one. I always thought that the gospel was about heaven and hell. But most of the time, when Jesus says gospel, he means kingdom. Pretty significant ramifications of that, but start here. Jesus tells a story one time to the multitudes, including the disciples who ask him about it later because they don't get it, they don't understand it. So he has a private session, tutorial session with them afterwards. But for us, it's a very familiar story. But he says, there's a story. He says, there is this farmer who has good seed, good high-quality seed. And he sows generously in his field. But the seed lands on different kinds of soil. There's rocky soil, there's thorny soil, birds come, and then there's good soil. Okay? You ever heard this story before? All right, you're familiar. Okay. If this were a seminary class, I'd give a quiz after this, or maybe a pop quiz. But all right, I'll get you started. All right, who is who in the story? I'll get you started. The farmer is the Son of Man, Jesus. The soils are the different kind of people. There are hard-hearted people. There are people who are enthusiastic at first. Okay, the different kind of people. Now, here's your question. What's the seed? Nice and loud? The gospel, I hear. Very good. That is not incorrect. The gospel. But look at Matthew 13:19. Pick up at verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears, what's your Bible say next? The word of the message about the... You know, the first time I saw that, I said, well, that's quite the nuance. And then the more you look, the more you see, when Jesus says gospel, most of the time, the gospel that Jesus preaches, when he says gospel, he means kingdom. Now, he is willing to talk about the final judgment and the final conclusion and whatnot. But one major implication of Jesus' teaching that has served as a significant clarification, actually correction, to my own theology is that for many years, including years growing up in this very church, I thought the gospel was mostly about pie in the sky and the by and by when I die. And most of the time when Jesus says, not post-gospel, not things we encourage you to do after you're saved. You say, I've got some good Baptist theology in there. After you're saved, then you should do these other things. No, when Jesus says gospel, most of the time he's talking about the kingdom, which has to do with you and me in the here and now. Chains fall. Hearts healed. Knees bow. Let every burning heart be holy ground. That's what Jesus means. That's what Jesus brings. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus brought. And that adjusts my own theological understanding of what even the gospel is about. All right, theme number two. (Clears throat) I was always taught. So this was not just my own stupid fault. I was actually taught this places. I was always taught that the kingdom came at the end of time in one grand cataclysmic event. That the gospel of the kingdom and what Jesus does is something like, hold on for dear life with white knuckles. You know, it's bad now. You know, we're living in the world now and there's all kinds of trouble now, but just hang on. And then when Jesus comes back, bam! In one grand cataclysmic swoop, instant utopia. I remember coming up from Mechanicsville, Virginia, as a young person, teenager. The Mangum Hillbillies arrived here in Souderton in the late 1970s. And I tell you what, American evangelical Christians and preachers, I mean, people were consternated back then. Things were tough. I mean, they really were. I mean, you can see why there'd be such consternation and such concern about the times we were living in and whatnot. I'm not going to get political at all, but the political situation was rough. I'm not going to name any names or go in any direction like that, but the American people had elected someone that, let's just say, many American Christians thought was kind of peanut-brained. Wink, wink. the Middle East stuff was rough. You know, there was Khrushchev and Brezhnev and Gorbachev. And there was a lot of vigorous preaching about, we're in the end times. We're in the end times. I mean, there's stuff with Israel we may be in the age of the Antichrist. And I'll just say, I mean, do you remember 88 reasons why Jesus must return before 1988? Remember that? I mean, we'd laugh about it now. Some of that stuff was taught in prophecy conferences that I was taught and heard preached at a church you're familiar with, in a little town called, not Vernfield, Souderton, Pennsylvania. Now, I mean, stuff is happening, stuff was rough and whatnot. And I got to admit, that thing on Gorbachev's head, I mean, that did give you the willies. If someone said, you know, if you study it, you can actually see 666 in Russian. I know that's not true, but I would have believed it. I could have believed it. You know, a lot of that, you realize that's over 30 years ago now? Most of you are still here. Meaning, a lot of that preaching and teaching that was asserted so confidently, we now can look back on with a bit of a chuckle and realize it was baloney. But that's part of what's gotten me to look closer at Jesus and ask, well, what else did I think was I taught that was baloney? I thought the kingdom came in one grand cataclysmic event at the end of time. But in Jesus' portrayal, he portrays the kingdom as something that starts small, grows gradually, and permeates thoroughly. He tells a couple of parables to get at this in Matthew 13. Start small. How small? The illustration he uses is that of a mustard seed. You know, he also uses the mustard seed of, you know, it doesn't take much faith for it, you know, for the message to take. But how small? I don't know. Maybe 12 guys, various backgrounds, don't get along, one of which is a devil, maybe that's small. But it starts small and then does what? It grows. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he portrays it not as one nuclear blast of kingdom cataclysm. He portrays the kingdom like a tree growing. I mean, we've got some trees in our yard, at least one of which was planted by Scott Moyer, and believe it or not, it's doing pretty well. dogwood tree. I said at least one, Scott. You know, pride is a sin, you know. Anyway, trees grow really gradually. I mean, you might go day after day and not even realize, but you come back after 10 years of growth. Anyway, Jesus portrays the kingdom like a tree growing that eventually supports non-tree life, even. Another illustration he uses is that of a baker who needs yeast. That's K-N-E, you know, works yeast into a, it's actually a huge lump of dough. 20-some liters. So she's got to work it in, and eventually the yeast kind of takes over. So it's not that she's put her finger on every square millimeter of, I'm using metrics this morning. I hope I'm getting credit for someone for that. But it's not that she puts her finger on every square millimeter, but eventually the yeast, she's got to work it in, and it eventually permeates the entire big lump of dough. I'm not a baker. I enjoy the results of baking, but I'm not a baker. But I understand it doesn't take much yeast to yeastify or leaven a whole big batch of dough. I'll tell you what it reminds me of, this theme in Jesus' teaching. Remember when God promised the Israelites the promised land? You remember that? I mean, just vague elements of the big story. They go reluctantly and whatnot, but leave Egypt and I'll take you into the land of milk and honey. All right. Some of them under duress, they go. Do you remember what happened then? They send spies into the land, and they found out that, let me ask it this way, did they find out that God was not faithful to his word? Did they find that God broke his promise? Questions aren't going to get any easier than this one, all right? No, but they did encounter things that were unexpected. Do you remember what they encountered when they sent the spies in? Hello, Moses, Joshua, Yeshua, there's giants in the land. Nobody told us about that. I mean, gracious. I mean, we picked up and left Egypt under the assumption that you would be with us, Yahweh God, and when we got to Canaan, you'd snap your fingers, they'd all drop dead, and boom, we'd enter. What's this giant stuff? It's what it reminds me of. Because what God actually had told them, he actually told them this from the beginning. I will be with you. I will empower you. Be strong and courageous. But I'm going to drive these nations out little by little. He repeats that before they go into the promised land in Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to drive them out. I am going to secure this kingdom, but it's going to be gradual, progressive, incremental, and you will conquer thoroughly, but it's going to be little by little. By the time they get to Judges, God says, some of these pockets of resistance I put there deliberately to test you, to mold you. I'll tell you what else it reminds me of. This grow gradually, progressively, incrementally, until it permeates. Well, I'd like to say it permeates thoroughly. It definitely starts small. It reminds me of my own sanctification. You might be able to relate to this too. I made a profession of faith in Christ when I was 4 years old. I remember it well. At least I remember my parents telling me about it well. It's true. I left my life of sin and degradation at the age of four. And I understand the promises of salvation as I'm redeemed. I'm a saved child of God, a subject of the kingdom and all that. I really did think as a little kid that if I were the kind of good Christian that I should be and was expected of me, I would be perfect. Didn't often achieve that, but I thought that. What I've discovered over the course of the last, 30, 40 plus years or more, is that my own growth and sanctification? I mean, it's real, and spirit-prompted and powerful, but it's frustratingly slow and progressive and incremental. And what I wonder is, in terms of God's gospel work, kingdom work, salvation work, is this just a pattern of how he works? He doesn't do instant gratification. His MO, his mode of operation, is start small, grow gradually, permeate thoroughly, over time, like a tree, like yeast and dough. Theme number three. I was always taught that the kingdom was something Jesus brought in unmitigated victory. You know, when the kingdom comes, bam! There might be a battle, last battle of Armageddon or something, but sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, boom! The enemy is vaporized or something. Anyway, when he comes, it's just once and done, bam! Done! But Jesus' portrayal of the kingdom is that of something resisted, contested, and even mixed with weeds. Now, track with me on this one a little bit. We're in a minute going to get back to Matthew 13, but there's this strange parable in Matthew 12. And believe it or not, they're third-year seminary students that get this wrong when I ask the question. Now, they're not the top students, but they're third-year seminary students that get this wrong. Because Jesus tells this parable about a strong man and a burglar. And when I ask who's the strong man and who's the burglar, I won't ask you because it's a little bit of a trick question because the theme here is actually counterintuitive. Everybody. The natural instinctive answers, who's the strong man? Well, it's Jesus. Who's the burglar? Well, it's Satan, the robber. But in that parable in Matthew 12, it's just the reverse. Because Jesus is talking about breaking into, quote-unquote, Satan's territory, casting out demons, and overthrowing his rule. It's actually Satan that's the strong man, and Jesus is the burglar that comes and takes over his house. Now, in the broader theme of Scripture, it's Satan's territory like Nazi-occupied France was German territory. Russia occupied Ukraine, or Iranian occupied Syria. That is, they're there, they don't belong there. They're not really the rightful owners, but they're there. And the point is, once they're there, they're entrenched, they're fortified, and they don't leave just because you invite them to politely. It's going to take some force to uproot them. And that's what Jesus says. He brings with his kingdom in Satan's territory. But that's an imagery of the kingdom comes, but with a fight. It's contested, it's resisted. And gradually, progressively, it comes with power. Then there's Matthew 16, 18. Now, that illustration may or may not be an Age of Empires video game illustration. Not important how I found that. But it illustrates Matthew 16, 18 very well. And there's a passage in which Jesus says, he's actually talking to Peter and says, on this rock, I'm going to build my called out ones, my ecclesia. But then he goes on, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not for lack of trying, but notice, the gates are of hell. It's the gates of hell that are under assault. You catch that? It's not an imagery of just hold on, church. You know, the forces of evil are banging on the outside. Just hold on, just hold on. No, 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 no. It's just the opposite. It's Satan's territory that's being invaded. It's Satan's castle that is under assault. And it's the kingdom of God that Jesus brings in his kingship, authority, and power and takes on the gates of hell and pounds and pounds and pounds. And over time, those gates will come down. But it's not without resistance, and it's not without a fight, and it's not without a protracted series of battles. First Corinthians 15, 25. There was a time when I would have tried to correct Paul. He puts all his enemies under his feet and then begins to reign. But that's not how it's put. He reigns until all the enemies are conquered. In other words, the conquering of the enemies is the end of the reign, not the beginning. You catch the difference? You know, little subtle things. And then there's the series of passages in Revelation that talk about Jesus. Sometimes Jesus with his people ruling with a rod of iron. I'd love to hear Irish theologian Alistair Begg preach this passage. He's ruling with a rod of iron, lads. What's the rod of iron for if there's no opposition? Huh? It's a rod of iron. Yeah, he's ruling. What does he need a rod of iron for? Because the kingdom comes, but it's contested. And look at the Revelation 2. He's smashing the broken pottery as part of the rule. And then there's the parables of Matthew 13. Where there's a field in which there's sown in it good seed. What's the seed? The word of the kingdom. And look at that. He presented to them another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. And it's good seed. And it's good wheat. But he's not the only one that's sowing seed. There's an enemy that's sowing weeds. And the kind of weed that he's talking about, now don't study this, I'm gonna move on to the next slide so you're not distracted. But this is actually a picture of the kind of weed he's talking about next to the wheat. And you cannot tell them apart from a distance. The only way to tell the difference between wheat, especially fledgling wheat that hasn't spawned grain yet, and this tares is to get up close and personal with it. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be tempted to try and sort wheat from weed. That's actually a job for the angels at the end of the age. Which brings me to theme number 4. I was always taught that the judgment asked only about what I believe and had nothing at all to do with what I do. Can't have the judgment be about any works or deeds or anything. That's what I was always taught. But I look closely at Jesus, and Jesus regularly and consistently says the judgment will very much examine what I have done. Remember that wheat and weeds parable? Here's how Jesus concludes that. The angels at the end of the age will sort wheat from weed. Those who have believed in Jesus are the wheat. Those who have not believed in Jesus are the weeds. That's what I'm looking for. But do you know Jesus doesn't put it that way? You know how Jesus puts it? Stumbling blocks. Again, these are people who may look like wheat. Stumbling blocks. Those who commit lawlessness, cast them into the furnace. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. I got to tell you, there was a time when I'd want to come behind Jesus and say, oh, but wait, Jesus. Now, you really want to clarify that. Then there was a period in which I thought, well, these are anomalous, unusual passages. But they're not unusual. Matthew 3, now that's John the Baptist, but he sorts wheat from chaff. And he says, the Messiah, when he comes, takes a winnowing fork, throws it in the air, and if it lands, it's wheat. If it's blown away, it's chaff, and it's thrown into the fire. And doesn't sound good. Another parable in Matthew 13, kingdom of heaven, it's like a dragnet. Get a whole bunch of fish, and then you sort them on the shore. Good fish, bad fish. Red fish, blue fish. No, that's something else. I'm sorry. Look at that. Good fish, draw on the beach, but bad threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Now, Jesus, you don't want to make it so righteous, wicked sounding. I mean, you want to... Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. There's coming an hour in which everyone in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Now you know that. I almost defy you to find an American evangelical sermon that doesn't stop at verse 26. It'd be okay if he stopped at verse 26. But he goes on to verse 27. Because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every person according to their theology. According to their correct beliefs. I wish it said that, but it doesn't. A few more. And I'm just going to let that roll for a while. If this were a seminary class, we'd go through each and every one. We don't have time for that. There's exactly one writer in Scripture that contrasts faith and works. It's only Paul. Now, you might say, well, how many times does God have to... But it's only Paul. And if you look at the works Paul is most bothered about, most of the time Paul is talking about circumcision, dietary laws, feast days. That is the kinds of works that distinguish Jew from Gentile. The only writer in Scripture, not James, not Jude, not John, not Peter, not Jesus, not any of the Old Testament writers, contrast faith and works. Now, There's a side of me, a mischievous side, that just wants to let you sit on the griddle a while. That'd be entertaining for me and probably good for you. I can posit a theological explanation. A person of genuine faith can't help, because it's spirit-prompted, spirit-empowered, a person of genuine faith cannot help but at least eventually, at least initially, at least progressively demonstrate there being a child of the Spirit by fruit of the Spirit. So I can go that direction and help relieve the tension. Those of you that are taking this seriously, I'm gonna just say good. Those of you that are saying to yourself, well, what about the thief on the cross? What about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Grace you saved through, not of works. You're the ones I'm talking to. To you, I want to say, stop arguing with Jesus. Jesus may actually be serious about this. And in fact, when the judgment occurs, I know that there is an American evangelical brand of theology that says the judgment is all about God asking you a theological trick question. Why should I let you into my heaven? But do you know how many times that portrayal of the judgment is given in Scripture? That is, the judgment being a doctrinal question test of why should I let you into my heaven, with the answer being nothing at all, I just believe in Jesus. You know how many times that occurs in Scripture? I'll even put it to a tune to help you remember. No, not one. No, not one. There's not a single judgment in all 66 books of the Bible that portrays the judgment as a doctrinal test or trick question. Every single judgment, every single one, is portrayed like this. The other kind, no, not one. No, not one. It looks like at the judgment, Jesus does something like this. Roll the tape, Gabe, of you're in my life. And then Jesus says, now I'll tell you what you believe. I don't care what kind of answers you can give to it. There are days when I wish, when I think, I kind of hope the judgment is a theology test. I bet I could get at least a 75 on it. But it's never portrayed that way. So I end up with a tough question for me. What difference does Jesus' teaching make? Really? The kingdom that Jesus portrays and teaches on, you may be wondering, what does this look like? And I'm now out of time. I'm going to land the plane and sit down and take communion with you. I'm going to suggest that you and I should take Jesus' teaching more seriously than we often do. I'm going to go way out on a limb and say, I think we should take Jesus' teaching seriously. When Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon, you cannot serve God and materialism, he might mean what he says. When Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who knew the Bible, who looked good on the outside, but inside were whitewashed tombs of hypocrisy. Unless your righteousness is better than that, you have no part in the kingdom. When he says that, he might be serious about that. When Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of great price, I'll tell you the way I'd like to tell the parable. There was a person looking for the kingdom, like a jeweler looking for a fine pearl. And when he found one in some yard sale that the person didn't know what they had, this yard sale shopkeeper, merchant, said, "Oh, you want this pearl? Well, in freedom and grace, I simply give it to you as a free gift." I wish Jesus told the parable that way. But Jesus says, finding that pearl, he sold all the other pearls he had, all the other jewelry he had to get that pearl. What if he means that? What if he's serious about that? What's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about look like? We've already sung about it. It's been sung about. I think it looks like this. This is an event that happened in January. It went viral. I just discovered it the past week, but it went viral at the time. This girl's name is Ashley Guzman. She's 19 years old. Now, it's Chick-fil-A. It's Corpus Christi, Texas. There's evidence she could be a Christian. I hope she is. But she's 6 hours into her eight-hour shift, and this disabled man comes in, and she not only serves him food, but she sits down and feeds him. She wasn't told to by the management. The management also didn't keep her from doing this, but she had compassion on this man and fed him. Now, I don't know what her theology is. I'd like to grill her, you know? How are you on the hypostatic union, huh? What do you know about vicarious atonement, you know? I'd like to grill her. I don't know how she is on that. But I can tell you this, that action was Christ-like. Her action was manifesting character of Christ. We had our roof worked on this past week, fixed. Christian company, Korean company. The last day, the owner came and said, "I understand you're a professor at Missio Seminary." "Yep." He said, "I just want to let you know we're a Christian company." He said, "Once a year, we put on a roof for a needy person for free. We do one a year. We do it every year. Because we see our business as part of our mission." He actually used that language. I think you might have heard it from Missio Seminary, but he's... Now, I'll tell you, the thought did cross my mind because we were in pretty intense negotiations at one point, and we were about $500 away on an expensive roof, and the thought did cross my mind, well, if you didn't do one for free, I bet you could have come down $500 for me. But... but I told you, my sanctification is incremental, progressive. God may have called you to serve his kingdom as an auto mechanic. There's a Mennonite church in the area that the Sunday closest to April 15th every year does a commissioning service for their accountants. I mean, it's interesting, you know, because in recognition of that's part of the call, that's your call into the kingdom. Now, they're Mennonites, you know, but that's quite the wrinkle on what kingdom activity is like. I've come to believe, trying to follow the teaching of Jesus, that he's more concerned about things like this. Not that theology isn't important. I teach theology for a living. Not that the atonement isn't important or any of that. I mean, thank God for the full and complete forgiveness available only because of his cross work that we're about to celebrate together. But when Jesus says gospel, he means kingdom. And when he says kingdom, that's you and me here and now, more often than not. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for not only having a dream for the world, a plan for the kingdom, but you accompany that plan with power and even great sacrifice to yourself through your Son, Messianic King, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would motivate us, work by your Spirit, to make us more and more children of yours, subjects of your kingdom, disciples of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.